Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. It's Matthew's account of the resurrection story. Some years ago, I asked a pastor in our classes who was retiring and had been in the congregation for a fair bit of time. I asked him, how do you stay fresh on Sundays like Easter? How do you come up with new things to say? And he said, well, you know better than I do that you don't try to find new things, you try to say the old things well. And that if we're trying to find new things to say, we're probably inventing things rather than saying what the Spirit has said. So he said, actually what I've gone back to is, he said, I just rotate the Gospels and I preach the exact same sermon and nobody even knows. Because he said, I'm so convinced that we just need to say the same thing. And we need to keep saying the same thing. Well, I've never been one to do that, to go back and to use old sermons, and we're not going to do that today either, but the similarities are just, I mean, how do you get away from it? That you keep standing on the exact same points and the same things keep coming across, and fortunately, in some ways, it keeps sounding like the same old thing. But the Spirit of God uses the same things in different ways, in different lives, and that's what we pray for as we approach His Word. So let's pray together. Father, almost every person here has heard the story of the resurrection of Jesus read and proclaimed numerous times. Even our younger children become familiar, and they hear it over and over because of the faithfulness of their parents in bringing them to church. And we pray that in this repeated activity that You would write upon our hearts and implant deep in our lives the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. And that You would do so in such a way that it would not only be familiar to us, but it would be determinative in our lives. That it would be that knowledge that You have implanted over a long period of time that will direct us in living in the hope of the resurrection. So, Father, we pray today that as we read these familiar words, that Your Spirit would write them anew upon our hearts. That it would be as if Your finger is etching upon that what You have already engraved upon us, an emphasis that comes back in terms of praise and relationship to You. We thank You for carrying the gospel writer Matthew along, and we thank You for the skill that You've given him in writing, for the way that You shaped the situations of his life. But we thank You most of all for the way that Your Spirit carried him and caused him to write Your Word. So fill us with that Spirit, and that we would experience the blessings of You speaking Your Word. And You doing it through human means of a human voice, and You doing it through our human ears, and You speak to our everlasting heart that You have already made new and You've already drawn into relationship with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and fear of him, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about things, and also you may find an outline for you in your bulletins. The obvious beginning point of any Resurrection Sunday message is to draw attention to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that he rose from the dead in every manner that we can think of in being raised from the dead. There is not a sense in which it was the case in the church in Birmingham, England, that Kathy and I attended on Easter Sunday, in which the pastor said, "Now I need to tell you that this resurrection is merely a spiritual resurrection. If you think that he bodily rose from the dead, I would like to introduce you to some friends of mine in the scientific faculty of the University of Birmingham, so they can explain to you the metaphysical impossibility of being raised from the dead." Brothers and sisters, we don't need to water down the gospel because there is something of a scientific issue. There was resurrection in different senses that were going on, and the scriptures even tell us that, and we looked at that on Friday night as part of the responses to the death of Jesus. That Matthew tells us that tombs were opened and people were raised from the dead. And they went into the city and they were made manifest to many people in the city. And some of them are still living. In other words, Matthew is saying, you know these people that have been raised from the dead. This is the context in which I will present to you the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That you can go talk to those people. You can go look in the eye people whose funeral you attended. And so when Matthew announces the physical resurrection of Jesus, he does so already on the backdrop of God's demonstration of resurrection, that there was a physical raising of the body of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to dumb that down. We need to look at the historic sense that Matthew presented to his readers. And he's saying, I'm telling you people, probably writing 30 years after the fact, you have been in fellowship with some of those people. If you doubt the physical resurrection of Jesus, go seek them out. Go talk to their family. Go find out what's behind the story. And he's saying, in many cases, you of the city, you know who it is. And so he lays a historic foundation even for the announcement that Matthew had come to a point, perhaps even to say, you know, I talked to some of those people. And now when I write to you about the wonder, I am proclaiming with confidence and proclaiming with authority that Jesus has really risen from the dead. And Matthew writes as one who says, I have seen him, I have been in fellowship with him, and it was no different than those others that I saw. and was in fellowship with. Scientifically impossible? Well, that's somebody else's problem. That is totally somebody else's problem. That's not our problem. Or we could look at this theological case that emerges in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the famous 1 Corinthians 15 passage, and you have some of those key verses printed for you in the bulletin that suggests to us and declare to us that even the gospel is a message about the resurrection, and if it isn't, then the preaching of the church is worthless, is useless, and it's of no benefit in terms of forgiveness of sin. It all hangs on the theological point that Jesus actually died and was raised to life. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the reality of being raised with Christ in the fact of His resurrection so that we should set our heart and mind on things above. Peter pointed out that we have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. But our purpose today is to not look at the theology of how we are affected, to not go back and recreate the history of the resurrection, even though I've given you a case for that already that would stand up in any court in the land. But Matthew's intent, I am convinced, and many scholars are convinced, is to show responses to the resurrection. That's what Matthew was trying to do. And he does this by linking and keeping a certain theme. And Friday night we described that as a theme of irony. That there are situations that are presented in the text that are kind of ironic. And that it looks like this, but it really is that. You know, it's this. One of the examples we looked at, for those of you who weren't here, was all of the people, the crowd, saying to Pilate, "You go ahead and condemn him to death. His blood be on us and on our children." They meant it in a way to say, "We will take judgment for this." And you end up looking at it and you think, "Well, I hope so." You know, there's another sense that it's the reality of Christ's blood being upon us that we have a new hope and a new future, and that we transcend judgment. You know, that they meant it in a very narrow, specific way. You know, we've got to kill this guy. We've got to get rid of him. And yet, in that transformation of the irony of God, that is the very mark of new life. That His blood would be on us and there would be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is tremendously skillful, the writing of Scripture. And so one of the things that Matthew does in this passage too, look at verse 4, is he brings about this picture of irony. When we look at the guards and we note the irony, the one supposed to be in the tomb is out of the tomb, and the guards that are supposed to be alive are, Matthew says, they became as dead men. That they're looking like they're dead. It's just a little play on words, a little irony, a little cleverness of the author. Maybe draw our interest, maybe make his point. The guards who are supposed to be alive become as dead, and the one who's supposed to be dead is now alive. The ones who are not supposed to be connected with heaven are already present on earth, showing the blessings of what's going to happen here. And the guards go on, the ones that are supposed to be strong and brave, and these are the well-trained soldiers and the strong, and what do? They tremble and they quake and they become very afraid. And then God's warrior comes in their place and stands guard. And later we see the women changed, and the irony of being a transformation of sad mourners to worshipers to witnesses. And you and I are changed from being selfish individuals who worry more about, number one, than anything else, to citizens of the kingdom who are filled with compassion and who transform life. And we are changed even in the shyness and in our self-preservation to being servants of Jesus Christ when in the situations of our life we talk about Him and we bring the blessings of new life. And that is ironic because we would hide from that in other situations. And so in this whole thing, it seems that it's Matthew's intent to link these events of Good Friday, of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and to highlight this activity of heaven and earth, all for the sake of keeping the message alive, keeping the story going. And let's look first at the messengers involved in the mission, and then we'll see some of those specific things of the message and the place of worship in that message. And then finally, we bring it to those responses to the death and the resurrection. So first of all, we see messengers that are commissioned, and that there is, in the biblical language, a message, if you will. I put it in quotation marks in your outline, a message from heaven. Verse 2 says that there was a violent earthquake. In our worldview, we don't always associate these things as from heaven, but they are. That in the biblical worldview, an earthquake is always a message from heaven. Even the prophet Amos declares, "Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it?" Now, we can't get our minds around that. That creates all kinds of other moral, ethical issues for us. And God is working in a bigger way than what we can think of. And in adult Sunday school, we pondered this a little bit because we are led by our emotions. And so we can't even think of the reality of how these things could be at play, that God could even cause something and perhaps feel in that emotion too. But Matthew mentions the earthquake at Jesus' death in 27:51, and now at the time of resurrection, there's another earthquake. And in the biblical worldview, people who have no scripture except for the Old Testament to this point, they would see that clearly as an act of the gods. And you don't even need the biblical worldview. The pagans all did that too. We read the literature of the period. We read their religious writings. We read their reflections on life, and it was always an activity of the gods. Matthew Lancer writes in his most recent, or a recent prayer letter about sacrifice, that they're trying to mediate the spirits, trying to please the gods. That's still going on. That you have to create this connection, and you have to deal with this because the gods are involved in all of the big things of life and all the catastrophes. And whether your crops survive or don't survive, it's an activity of the gods. And so we have to make the gods happen. So the gods are involved. It is a message from the Lord God, the God of creation, in this situation where God shook the earth at Jesus' death and God again shakes the earth at His resurrection. It's in each case, it's like God shouting out, "Attention, please. Can I have your attention? I have an announcement to make. I want everyone to listen up." And that's what He's doing. Cosmically, He's drawing attention. Secondly, then He sends specifically a personal messenger. That He sends a messenger from heaven to verify His involvement in this activity. Not only is He calling attention, but He is sending His messenger from heaven to make sure that the things are understood properly. That we don't give it over to the scientific faculty, we listen to the divine messenger. And it comes, and this angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, and He rolls back the stone, and He sits on it, and His radiant appearance is shocking. The guards quake, and they become as dead men. God has appeared. God has sent His envoy. God is in control. God is carrying out each and every one of the events. And then God responds by creating a series of messengers. And in the irony, the guards at the tomb become messengers too, don't they? They go out and create a false message to stand in contrast to the real message. But the real message is one of the women that are commissioned by the angels and the women that are commissioned by Jesus and the 11 that they're commissioned to carry forth. And you see that beginning in verse 5. "Don't you fear, but come and see where he lay. Go quickly. Tell his disciples with a sense of urgency, become messengers now of the fact of the resurrection. So the message has gone from God himself to God's envoy to God's commissioned messenger. Go quickly. Carry this message forward. Now let me just ask you, do you think that could be a pattern that Matthew is laying in front of the church? A pattern that would end up in the Great Commission, and a pattern that would end up in you and me being messengers? Let's just see how all that unfolds. And there to go and to be messengers to the disciples, and to there in Galilee you will see him. And the disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And those of you that have been to Israel, you know my favorite image for this. You know, it's like Jesus says to them before he dies, now in the end of this, remember, I'm going to meet you at the cave on the side of this particular hill. I don't know where it was. Nobody knows. But it gives us a frame of reference. It gives us a visual connection to think, oh, okay, we all know where to go. If that wasn't the place, he told them exactly the place. And they all went to that very place. That there is a historic story, the people involved in it, carrying out the literal activities of it. And in this context, these women, now, going in mission, running off in eagerness to tell the disciples, and they meet Jesus. And they meet Jesus, and what does Jesus say to them? Well, first of all, in verse 9, he tells them, hi. Greetings. And they come up and they take hold of his feet and worship them. And then Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, which is an echo of what the angel said. Look at verse 5. Do not be afraid. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. And then Jesus says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. What did the angel say? Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him, and there they will see me. You see the pattern here that when Jesus commissions the messengers, he doesn't give them a different mandate. He gives them an identical mandate to the mandate that God has already given. I wonder if there's a pattern there. I wonder if part of that mandate is a mandate that continues through the Great Commission and through the followers of Jesus in 2012. And the 11, after they meet him, are commissioned as messengers, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, of all places, having been instructed, or our eyes drawn to Galilee two times, now already in the text, here the third time, they went to Galilee. And they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and their response is identical to the women. And Jesus came, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now go beyond Galilee. The message earlier was, go tell the disciples. Go give the message to the disciples to go to Galilee. They're going to meet Jesus. Now Jesus says, go beyond. Go beyond Galilee. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Which actually links with the two messages we've already seen. The focal point is when you carry out this message, you will see him. And when they carry out the message, they will see him. And Jesus says, when you carry out my mandate as my witnesses throughout all of the world, I'm going to be there. You will know I am there, and people will see me there. And they will see me with you. that Jesus is continually seen and Jesus is continually known, and that we should expect, therefore, that when we gather together in the worship of the church, such as we're doing right now, we should expect the presence of Jesus Christ. We should expect Him to be seen. We should expect Him to show up. We should expect things to be about Him, and we should expect our worship to be focused upon who He is. And we should not let anything of our humanity distract us from that focus in worship. And how is it that we have a tendency within ourselves, I mean, I'm not belittling any other church, that we have a tendency within ourselves to make worship about ourselves and not about seeing Jesus? And the thing that stands out in the gospel message of the resurrection is an ongoing presence and view of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of Jesus with His people. We may never lose that, or we step outside of the path of instruction that's given in God's Word. We create a new pattern. Now, some of us want to be artistic, and that's exactly what we want to do. We want to create new patterns. That's fine if you're sewing a dress. That's not fine if you're talking about the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage, in these instances, the connection becomes a connection of worship. In verse 9, Jesus is worshipped by the women. Matthew's emphasis is to respond to the message, and we could add quickly. And in that response to the Word of God, we encounter Jesus and we worship Him. Now again we ask, who alone, biblically speaking, may be worshipped? And why wouldn't Jesus, if He is not fully God, why wouldn't He rebuke them for worshiping Him, for breaking the instruction of the Old Testament? But He accepts their worship. And Matthew makes a big point of showing the worship of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew alone tells us of the Magi who worshiped Him as a baby. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan says, I don't want the worship to go to you. I want to be worshipped. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. In Matthew chapter 14, after Jesus calms a storm, those in the boat worship Him and they say to Him, truly you are the Son of God. And here Jesus is worshipped by the women. He sends them back on their mission to say, now that you have been refreshed in a time of worship, continue about your duty of keeping the message alive. And Jesus is worshipped by the disciples in verse 17. And the pattern of instruction, as I pointed out, is exactly the same. And in the middle of this step of carrying out these instructions, they meet Him. They respond to Him. And when they see Him, they worshipped Him. And Matthew is accurate, and he says, but some doubted. And we pick up the story of Thomas doubting. And we recognize how Thomas was later convinced by the reality of the resurrection and that it was indeed a body that had been raised. And when Jesus said to him, come on, Thomas, come on. Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in the hole in my... See, I am the same one. It really is a body. And Thomas says what? My Lord and my God. Worship is appropriately ascribed to God in Jesus. Now you have to wonder if Matthew isn't laying out a pattern of messengers and message that has a focal point in Jesus. To hear the message, to act upon the message, and to know that in that action we will see Jesus. That strikes the modern hearer as odd. We want to hear it first. We want verification. We want authentication. If we feel that our standards have been met, then we will act to a degree that we feel comfortable. Right? And yet in all of this, we think that that helps us see Jesus, and it probably hinders us. That if we act in obedience, we probably will end up encountering Jesus in a greater way than by all of our verification of Him. The attended response now is for all of the others to worship Jesus. That this Jesus has been brought out for the very purpose of being worshiped. And that when you and I tell of the presence of Jesus Christ in our life, we expect Him to show up. We anticipate worship. And we want those around us to be drawn into the fellowship of the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, notice the responses to this message that leads to worship. The responses to Jesus' death and resurrection. And we get this, the response of two sets of guards that in the story of Jesus' death, do you remember? There's a story of response by the centurion and those who were keeping watch over the activities of the crucifixion. The centurion, yeah, you miss out if you don't come to this worship services. I don't mind putting in a plug like that. That there's a response of the crucifixion squad. Professionals in execution who see the manner in which Jesus died, and they respond by saying, truly this man was the Son of God. They get it. And then there is this response of this other set of guards who fear a different fear than the fear implanted by God through the gift of faith and the recognition of Jesus for who He is. And there's a fear and a dread that comes upon them. And the thing that takes over their lives is their own selfishness, their own preservation. And so we go from cross to tomb, and we see God implanted fear, and we see terror or dread. We see the responses to the angel on the part of the soldiers and the women. Another irony of Matthew. The ones who are to be strong and brave and who have faced all kinds of difficult situations, they become too frightened to act and fall down as though they're dead. And these timid women, in a culture in which women were really devalued and hindered, they're the ones that are exalted in the text, and they carry forth the message. Even the 11 show a double response. Some worship Him, and some are restrained in their worship. They need more evidence. And they get it later. And there are two messages of the self-service of the soldiers and the political leaders. And let's tell a story to protect ourselves, and don't worry about it, we'll pay off the government too. You know, we'll keep ourselves covered. And then there's the story of those that go out in the keeping of the Great Commission, and you know what happens to them. that every one of the 11 except one become martyrs for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that one becomes a political exile. That it was a total disregard for self. And it was a single regard for the message of Jesus Christ that took over their lives. And so you have to wonder and ask the question again, is Matthew proclaiming a message of response? To look at the response of these strong cowards and to look at the response of these timid women and humble fishermen, by and large, who become the greatest messengers in human history without regard for self, without regard for torment, without regard for persecution, who are ordered to keep quiet or to face imprisonment and death and say, but we can't. We absolutely cannot. We will not be hushed. And we have to ask, does Matthew want that story to continue? And does the Holy Spirit, in the way He was nudging Matthew in his crafting of this sermon, is He doing it in such a way that Matthew proclaims to you and me and every reader of the Scripture for nearly 2,000 years that we would respond to the message of the resurrection as messengers of the resurrection? That we would not only hear and be affected, but that we would hear and create an effect. That He wants to keep this message alive. And He goes to the people who know the resurrected one and says to him, to those who know that resurrected one, will you keep that message alive? Now, we could speak of some 520 others that responded and continued that activity. We can speak of ongoing activity, or we could consider even the insert in your bulletins. Do you remember, in this existential sense, do you remember when someone first shared something life-transforming from the gospel? Do you remember what God used in your life to open your eyes to the resurrected Jesus? Who was that? How did God use him or her? How did He use the story that was presented? What did they share? What did they do? Was it their lifestyle first, or was it their message first? It works both ways. Now, what if we could make that sharing that impacted your life a sharing that would continue and that you would impact the life of another? And I think that's exactly what Matthew intends in this text to say that the response to the message of the resurrection continues in all who see the resurrected Jesus. That it works personally through you and me. It works institutionally through organizations like Christian Reform Home Mission. It works in ministry form through Pastor Randy and Sherry and the planting of New Church. It is those eyes that see the resurrected Jesus, it's that heart that has been transformed by the resurrected Jesus that become messengers, even if they don't understand all the details. Because that's the other message of Matthew. They don't know a thing. The women do not know where the place is in Galilee, and they just go carry the message. And they let God do what God does. And the disciples don't know all the details. They put it together later. And they let God do what God does. That there's a continued response to the gospel, to the message of the resurrection in those that see the resurrected Jesus. And so do you really believe that God has brought His sovereign word into your hearing so that you can leave this place and be happy that you know the resurrected Jesus and figure that the story stops right there? Are you really the final point for God's Word? Is the Scripture really all about you? Or does God intend to keep His message alive, and does He intend to even use you and me? What do you think Matthew is saying? What do you think the Holy Spirit is saying in marvelously shaping this to put all of this emphasis on those who see the resurrected Jesus and worship the resurrected Jesus, become messengers of the resurrected Jesus? And why are we any different? Why would the chain break after being the same linkage all the way down to our lifetime? And why would we, as much as we are humanly able, why would we want to be the broken link? We define ourselves by our choices, including our choices to be silent, or our choices to put ourselves at risk and to keep the story alive. Jesus Christ is seen in the story, and He is present with His messengers of that story. That the greatest intimacy you and I will ever have with Christ is when we're carrying out the blessings of His Word. Now, that's not to say that going out witnessing to somebody is going to create greater intimacy than our times of worship or your times of Bible study or something like that. It is keeping the whole package together in being the people of the resurrection that it affects every area of our life, and we will not let it separate out certain parts. That the whole of who we are will be people living the reality of the resurrected Jesus. That would so shape our consciousness, it would shape our lifestyle, and it would shape our message. And that to the pleasure of God Himself, He would fill us with His Holy Spirit and He would use us as Christ-like messengers so that Jesus may be worshipped. Let's pray. Father, it is the worship of Jesus Christ that supersedes everything. And we long for the truth of the worship of Christ in our own relationship with You. We long for the blessings of the worship of Jesus Christ in the lives of every person that we love. And we pray that You would bring about the transformation of life through the ongoing story of the resurrected Christ that brings us to the point of worship. Lord, we ask You to glorify Yourself by continuing the message of Jesus, continuing the instruction of Your Word, continuing the same patterns in the way that You have interconnected the links from the day of Jesus until the very day of our own lives. And we thank You for those that made clear to us the message of Jesus Christ, that our lives and our relationships were affected. And we thank You for the way that You use us in ways that we don't even understand to create the stepping stones in someone's hindsight to be the steps that they have walked that have led them to life. Because You are doing the big things of keeping the message alive. That You are shaking, if we could say allegorically, You're shaking people's worlds. You are bringing the message from heaven to earth, and You're using the human witness, just as You've always done. And so, Father, we ask that You'd be pleased to use us, to work in us, to allow us the wonders of the resurrection in such a way that we would not be able to contain ourselves. We would have to worship you in Jesus, and we would have to tell others of the wonders of new life in Christ. So, Father, this week we pray that you would open up opportunities to present Christ in our living, that our daily speech would be honoring before you, that we would not discredit and disqualify you and be worthless messengers, that we would bring honor and glory to you in Christ-like living. And when you give us the opportunity to speak of the wonders of our salvation, may your words come upon us in a way that are clear, and that our speech, though stumbling and fumbling, would be dignified and be equipped with your glory and your authenticity, and that you would show up, and that you would extend salvation in the resurrected Christ, and you would extend worship, and you would create one more link in the chain to continue the message of Jesus until Jesus comes again. So, Father, bless us in a way that you bring glory to yourself and that you extend your salvation and that you choose to use us as a congregation of the resurrected Christ who worships Christ alone, as a people that will keep the message of Christ alive, and as people who are deeply grateful for the life and the worship that we enjoy. Receive our thanks and our praise, Father. We are only coming to realize how much we owe to you. And so keep us growing and learning, and keep us full of your Spirit to bring blessing and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus alone. Amen.